Good morning. It's another beautiful morning. It feels a little different from yesterday morning or the morning before. For those of us who come from the north, this is like home. This is the kind of weather we expect at this time of the year, north of the border anyway, and a little south of the border as well. And for some of us who are going back to the north, well, we're getting used to it as we experience the temperatures here. It'll be a lot colder, I think, when we reach Canada on Saturday evening than it is here. So the Lord has been gracious in sending this weather to give us a little time to accommodate to the cooler climate. But I hope for the sake of those who are permanent residents here that the temperature will climb a little and that you'll be able to get back to more normal limits. Anyhow, it's good to see you all here on this cooler morning. The Lord will, I'm sure, bless you as you've come along to this service. Let's turn again this morning to the third chapter, the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John and the third chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 16, but before we do that, let's remind ourselves of what this chapter has been about. Some of you may not have been in the earlier session, so perhaps we could just spend a minute or two going over what we have seen. We've noticed that this and the next chapter are specially chapters of love. Love is the predominant theme. The word love and its derivatives occur over 40 times in these two chapters. And this is a chapter about love. It begins with the love of God and the evidence of God's love in bringing us into his family. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are that. And not only are we brought into God's family, but being in God's family, we've a wonderful prospect. In fact, we've many wonderful prospects. There are two mentioned in verse 2 of this chapter. One is the prospect of seeing the Lord Jesus. And the other is the prospect of being like the Lord Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. And then when we come to the third verse, we are told that this is a great prospect for us, and if we relish the hope of being like him, shouldn't we want to be more like him now? Everyone who has this hope in him, not in him here, but in him up there, in the Lord Jesus, everyone who hath this hope set in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. The Lord Jesus is pure. And if we want to be like him then, we should want to be like him now. And that is pure. And then the rest of the chapter is devoted to that thought, to be like the Lord Jesus. And there are two aspects of this likeness that are presented to us. First of all, we should be pure in life. He was pure in life. And that's expressed in a couple of verses. Look at verse 5. At the end of the verse says, in him is no sin. That's the negative aspect of it. But the positive aspect is at the end of verse 7. He is righteous. Purity in life, no sin, righteous. Now we saw that John has already indicated that if anyone says he has no sin, he deceiveth himself. And the truth of God is not in him. And that's not true that we have no sin here. But God expects us to live righteous lives for his glory by the power of his Spirit. And so the first 9 or 10 verses are devoted to this aspect of the subject, that we live like him. And then secondly, he is not only pure in life, he is pure in love. And in verse 10, the apostle draws a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. How do we know the distinction? Well, in verse 10, he says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. First of all, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. That's what the first 9 verses have been talking about. And then secondly, neither he that loveth not his brother. And that's the beginning of the transition from purity of life to purity of love. And in the next verse says, we go on to consider the fact of love. And we noted again that in these verses, the apostle looks at the negative and then at the positive. He takes the negative from the first man to be born into this world, Cain. He was characterized by hatred. His brother's works were righteous and his were evil, and he killed his brother. That was an evidence of hatred. That shouldn't characterize us. Verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. But on the other hand, we should be characterized by love. And what kind of love? How should this love be manifested? Well, that's what we're going to read in the next few verses. Let's begin at reading at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. May the Lord bless to us the reading of these beautiful verses from his good word. Let's bow together and ask him to do that for us today. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy great love toward us. We are going to be considering it and thinking a little about it. And we thank thee that thou hast loved us so much as to give thy Son. Help us, we pray thee, to love thee in return, and to love others in the way that thou hast loved us. Grant us thy blessing as we meditate upon thy word today. May it come freshly to each one of our hearts, and may we respond obediently. We ask this in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the most well-known verse in the Bible, I wonder what you would say. If I were to ask you, what is the best-known gospel text in the Bible, I wonder what you would say. Well, I know that many of us would say John 3:16. Someone has summed it up by saying that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. How many times the gospel has been preached from this great verse in John's gospel. Did you know that John 3:16 has a corollary, a sequel? And we just read the corollary to John 3:16. The corollary to John 3:16 is 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Now, this chapter and verse divisions of the Bible aren't divinely inspired, but sometimes we can see some very wonderful arrangements even in the uninspired chapter and verse divisions. And here is one of them. John 3:16 begins, "For God so loved the world." 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." John 3:16 goes on that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 3:16 tells us that he laid down his life for us. John 3:16 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the sequel to that is Not only that we should believe on him, but that we should follow his example. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So you see, here's a great verse that is the sequel, the corollary to John 3:16. Let's notice the words of this verse. It's a great text. It begins, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Now that's a fairly common type of construction that John uses frequently in this epistle. Hereby, by this. The word perceive means hereby we have known this. Hereby why we have known love. You'll notice if you're looking at the King James Bible that the words of God are italicized. Hereby we know what love is. Hereby we know love. For the apostle is going to give us the supreme expression of love. The supreme expression of love. It has never been exceeded anywhere, in any sphere. Here is the supreme expression of love. It's interesting to compare this with some of the previous verses that we were looking at yesterday morning. There we saw the first expression of hate, the opposite of love. And it was in the first man born into this world. His name was Cain. And he hated his brother Abel because his works were righteous. And what did he do as a result of that hatred? He murdered his brother. In other words, as a result of his hatred, he took life. But as a result of God's love, he gave life. He laid down his life for us. That's the contrast between human hatred and divine love. Hereby we perceive love in all its excellence, in its brilliance, in its greatest expression. God's love is seen in the fact that he laid down his life for us. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Again, he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And we weren't his friends when he laid down his life for us. He loved his enemies. We've become his friends now. And we enjoy and bask in the sunshine of his love. Hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us. Well, what's the sequel to that? What is the result of that? Well, it's expressed in the closing phrase of the verse. In John 3:16, it's expressed in the fact that we believe in him. We believe whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. But that's only the beginning of the Christian life. Since we have come to know the Lord as our Savior, and since we know that he gave his life for us, we should seek to be like him. We should seek to follow his example. That's what this chapter's all about, isn't it? He that had this hope in him should purify himself even as he is pure. And if we're going to manifest the same kind of love as he manifested toward us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought. That's an obligation that's bestowed upon us. The construction of this verse is the same. If you look down a few verses to verse 11 of the next chapter, you'll find a similar construction that we'll probably look at tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God loved us, and we ought to show the same kind of love to one another. Well, that's what he's saying here. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what God did for us. That's what the Lord Jesus did for us. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want you to notice again, as we noticed in an earlier verse yesterday, that the word brethren doesn't have a capital B. It has a small b. And it refers to all our brothers and our sisters. As I said yesterday, I think this may well be the commonest title used in the New Testament for fellow Christians, fellow believers. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we belong to the same family. And if we belong to the same family, we should be willing to lay down our lives for them. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be called upon always to give our lives in sacrificial death. That happens very rarely. But it still is true that we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Laying down our lives just doesn't mean only dying for one another. We should be willing to do that if it came about that it was necessary. But laying down our lives means giving our time. That's part of our lives. Giving our time for the benefit of others. When someone is passing through a trial or a problem or a sickness or a sorrow, we should be willing to spend time in order to help them. That's part of laying down our lives for them. Laying down our lives for them means giving them care and compassion. Going out of our ways to help them when they're in need. That's part of what's involved in laying down our lives for our brethren. Don't think that you've got over the hump by saying, well, we don't need to sacrifice our lives. This doesn't only mean sacrificing our lives. It means presenting our time and our efforts and our care and our compassion. Let's look at the next verse. One of the other things that's involved in laying down our lives is giving what we have for the benefit of others. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels or his heart. Shutteth up his heart. In the Bible times, the bowels were considered to be the seat of affection and emotion. The word for bowels actually is a word that means our inner being. The word that's used is a word that I used when I was in medical school. We were taught the subject of splanchnology. The word splanchnology is the study of the splanchna, which is the word that's used here for bowels. And it really means the study of the inner organs of the body. And that includes the heart, and we usually select the heart. He shutteth up his heart towards his brother. And we shouldn't do that. If we are not prepared to give to those who need, when they need it, then we're not demonstrating the kind of love that God demonstrated to us. James put it in a slightly different form. He said, if somebody comes to you, if your brother comes to you and he's naked and he's starving, he's in need of food and clothes, and you say, well, get warmed and get filled, but do nothing about it. Well, that demonstrates a lack of faith. John says it demonstrates also a lack of love. And if we do nothing about a brother who's in need and don't seek to supply their needs when we have the wherewithal to do it, then we're not showing the kind of love that the Lord showed for us. He laid down his life for us, and we can lay down our lives by giving out of our plenty to those who are in need. And then let's look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. When my children were small, and I guess you can say the same things when your children were small, they went to school, there were some special days that they had. Days maybe following Christmas or Easter or holidays or a birthday or something like that. And on these special days they had to take something to school, take something with them, maybe a birthday present or a Christmas present. And when they got to school, they had to show and tell. Do you remember them being asked to show and tell? That was the show and tell days. They showed this birthday present, and they told about it, what it did, what they got it for. Show and tell. I'm going to suggest to you that verse 18 indicates that our love should be of the show and tell variety. In other words, we shouldn't just tell people that we love them. Let us not love just in word and in tongue. That's telling people we love them. Well, it's a good thing to tell people that you love them. It's a good thing to let them know that they're loved. But don't stop it at that. Let's not just love in word and in tongue. Let's show it. But in deed and in truth. And what we do for them And how we do it will demonstrate the fact that we really love him. You see, love expressed in words and not in actions, by tongues and not by hands and feet, is not the kind of love that God showed to us, that the Lord showed to us. His love was not only expressed in words, it was expressed in nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet. And we ought to love in the same kind of way, in hands and feet that express our love to other people. Well then, look down at verse 19. Verse 19 to 21 give us one of the great subjects of this epistle, the subject of assurance. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. One of the great purposes for writing this epistle is expressed in the last chapter of the epistle. As I said yesterday morning, John always tells us why he's writing a book. And he tells us a number of reasons why he wrote this book. You can go through the epistle and you can pick these out as you go through the epistle. We thought yesterday of the day before on the subject of fellowship. John expressed the fact that he was writing this book to that they might have fellowship with him. And in chapter 5 and verse 13 he writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. You see, one of the great purposes of this book was to give assurance to God's people. Now, we need assurance. I don't know if in the course of your Christian life you've had periods of doubts. I remember as a teenager, I was saved as a boy of 9 years of age, saved through the ministry of an evangelist from Northern Ireland who's long years ago been with the Lord. But in my teenage years, I was obsessed with doubts. What did I do at that time? Why, I said, I was only 9 years of age then. I wonder if I'm really saved at all. And I'm sure as I look back on it that the devil was coming to me and telling me I wasn't saved at all. And I thought I was the only person in the world like this. I was afraid to tell my family, my aunts and my grandfather, whom I lived with, in case they would say, "Oh, you've been a hypocrite all these years, and you were not saved at all, and you told us that you were saved." I'm sure they wouldn't have said that now, but I wondered what they would say. I was even afraid to go to my Sunday school teacher, my Bible class teacher, and tell him. And until the Lord showed me and gave me assurance, I was obsessed with doubts. And now I've discovered that there's a lot of Christians that have doubts about their salvation. Well, John wrote his epistle just for the sake of you and me who have doubts about our salvation. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And several times through his book, he gives us some evidences that we can lay hold of that indicate that we know. Here he says in this verse, verse 19, "Hereby we know." As you look through this book, you'll discover that phrase is used over and over again. "Hereby we know." We've already looked at it in verse 16. "Hereby perceive we," or "hereby we have known the love of God." And we're going to come again to it in verse 24. "Hereby we know that he abideth in us." You see, John is proclaiming over and over again that we can be certain and assured of our salvation. Here he said, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth." What does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So to be of the truth is to be of him. In the previous chapter, in 1 John chapter 2, we are told about the anointing. And the anointing is the Holy Spirit, and he is of the truth. So if we are of the truth, we are of the Lord, we are of the Spirit of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And so if we are of the truth, we are of the Lord, we are of the Spirit of God, and we are of the truth of the Word of God. That means we are really of the truth. We really belong to the Lord. and we belong to His Spirit, and we belong to His Word. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. How? Well, when we read this phrase, hereby we know, sometimes it refers to what the apostle is going to say. For example, verse 16, hereby perceive we, or we have known the love of God, that knowledge is in the future, in the next part of the verse. Hereby we perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us. That's how we know it. But sometimes this phrase looks back to what the apostle has already said. And I believe that's the case here. Verse 19 says, hereby we know that we are of the truth. How? Because what the previous verse says, let us not love in word, neither in deed. Neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And when we love in deed and in truth, we can be assured, we know, for a truth, for assurance, that we are of the truth. So the apostle is bringing this before us. We know that we are of the truth. There's a little hymn that is sometimes sing, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And of course, that's what the Lord said. He said it in the upper room to His disciples. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you love one to another. And that's what this passage is speaking about. And we can know ourselves that we belong to Him and His disciples if we have love one to another. And as a result of that, we can assure our hearts before Him. Perhaps the first part of verse 20 goes along with this. In many of the translations it does. It reads like this. We shall assure our hearts or set our hearts at rest before Him if our hearts condemn us. Sometimes our heart tends to condemn us and say, you're not really a Christian at all. But hereby we know and we can assure our hearts before the Lord by our love for one another. And then he goes on to say, God is greater than our hearts. He is greater than us, and He knows all things. Other people look at us, they don't know all things, and sometimes even Christians can cause us some troubles and problems in our lives by the things they say about us and think about us. But God knows us through and through, and He can set our hearts at rest. And so He says, well, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence before God. And so there's the principle of assurance. And what a blessed truth it is. We sometimes sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And there are evidences that we can show, and this is just one of them, through this epistle, that we belong to Him and that He belongs to us. Well, let's look down a little to verse 22. Verse 22 is an interesting verse. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Many Christians have spoken to me about the problem of unanswered prayer. Have you a problem with that? I remember one of the finest elders I've ever had the privilege of working with was an assembly that I was in Peterborough. My wife and I were there for 11 years or so. This was a brother who knew the Word of God very well. He was a very capable and godly elder. And he said, and two or three times to me, he said, James, I wish somebody would speak on the subject of unanswered prayer. It was a problem to him. It was a burden to him. I did speak on it there. I don't know whether I set his mind at rest. And I've spoken on it quite a number of times, the problem of unanswered prayer. Here's a passage that tells us, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Is that your experience? Sometimes we don't get what we ask. And sometimes we shouldn't expect to get what we ask. For example, if you say, Lord, give me $1 million, don't expect that $1 million will come down from the sky the next day. It's not to be expected that God would answer that kind of prayer, that God would give the answer. You see, when we read a verse like this, and there are many others like it, there are some things we have to keep in mind. And one of the things is that God doesn't always answer in the way we would like Him to answer. But we can be sure that He answers in a far better way I once gave an autograph book of mine to somebody to put something in it, and the person put this: when we ask our God to lend us some sweet gift our hearts to fill, if that gift he doesn't send us, then he gives us better still. And how true that is! The Lord knows better than we what we really need, and he provides what we need. But there's another thing about this verse, and about many of the verses that go like this, and that is, there are conditions that God has set for answered prayer. There are conditions. There's a great verse, one of the greatest verses in prayer in the Bible, and certainly the Old Testament. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. It was God's answer to Solomon's great prayer. And Solomon, in his great prayer, prayed after the temple was dedicated. He prayed that God would hear and answer prayer that was uttered towards this temple. And God said, if my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and depart from their evil ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sins and heal their land. You'll notice that that very wonderful promise begins with the word if. Then if my people. If my people. And there are many such things. The Lord Jesus, in the course of his discussion with the disciples on the eve of the cross, said that if whatever you ask in my name, it'll be given unto you. You perhaps don't see a condition in that verse, but there is. The condition is expressed in these words, in my name, in my name. That's the condition. That doesn't mean only tagging the name of the Lord Jesus at the end of our prayer. That is true, we should add his name in our prayer requests. But that means with his authority, in accordance with his person and nature and character, in my name. There are some things that we might ask that may not be in accordance with the character of the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at this verse. Like many others, it has a condition. Let's notice what it says. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And then there's the condition. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see the condition? We keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now don't imagine that keeping his commandments is a guarantee of getting our prayer request. Or don't imagine that getting a prayer answered is a result or a reward for keeping his commandments. Like a child who is commanded by his father to do something, and the father says, if you do that, I'll give you this. Well, that's not the tenor of this verse. Well, what is the tenor of this verse? I think the tenor is this. If we keep his commandments and do what things are pleasing in his sight, then we're living our lives in accordance with God's will. That's what it means. We're living our lives in accordance with God's will. And as we live our lives in accordance with God's will, the prayer that we ask will be in accordance with God's will. If you want to live in God's will, then when you come to God in prayer, you'll not be asking things for selfish motives. You'll not be asking things for only for your own good. You'll ask them for God's glory. You'll ask them in the name of the Lord Jesus. You'll ask things that will be honoring to him, not just things that will be pleasing to yourself. And so John says, because we keep his commandments, we're doing what he asks us to do. We're living in the path of his will. And we are doing those things that bring pleasure and glory and honor to his name. Well, you see, what is his commandment? Or what are his commandments? John has been writing about these commandments. Let's look in verse 23. He says, this is his commandment. You'll notice here is just one commandment. That's in the singular. He's been writing about doing his commandments. And then he goes on to say, this is his commandment. In other words, all God's commandments are encompassed in this commandment. And this commandment is in two parts, but they're all part of the one commandment. What is it? Well, it's that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another as he gave us commandment. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's John 3:16. That whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. And love one another. That's 1 John 3:16, which says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's love one another. That we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Well, we did the first of these things when we came to know the Lord as our personal Savior. But that's not the end of it. We should continue to believe on his name. Day by day we should live by faith in him. And that faith will be seen in love for him and in love for one another. That we should believe on his name and love one another. Now that's a great expression, love one another. I believe, I haven't checked this up, but I believe that love one another is probably the most frequent command in the New Testament. Love one another. I went through the occurrences of this command at one time by the aid of a concordance, and I discovered that it was given five times, or recorded five times by John's Gospel in recording the words of the Lord himself. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The Lord Jesus said something like that, love one another, five times in the course of that address. John was there when he said that, and he picked it up. And five times in his first epistle, John says, love one another. Paul wasn't there, but he says it too. Peter says it, and John says it in his second epistle. And if we combine Paul's and Peter and John's writings in his second epistle, we find another five times. I discovered there were 15 times. Five times in John's Gospel, five times in John's first epistle, and five times in the other epistles of the New Testament where we hear this command, love one another. So this is a very important command that we should carry out. And of course, this is the subject of this chapter, and as we'll see, it is also the subject of the next chapter, love one another. And so we come to the last verse of this chapter, and it says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. In other words, this speaks to a mutual abiding, mutual dwelling. We dwell in him, and he dwells in us. And you say, well, how can that happen? How can I be in him and he be in us? Well, this is expressed in various parts of the New Testament. One of Paul's favorite verses is that we are in Christ. We are in him, and we are in him forever. But Paul tells us also that Christ liveth in me, and that's very evident. We don't understand it fully. But there are two very great illustrations in the New Testament that bring it to us. One is the illustration that I've already mentioned in these messages of the vine and the branches. And you can say of the vine and the branches that the branch abides in the vine. And yet the vine abides in the branch. The vine's life courses through the branch. So you can see the branch is in the vine. And the vine, the life of the vine, is in the branch. And the important thing for the branch is to stay close to the vine, to draw all its support and succor and strength from the vine. And the important thing with the vine is that its life goes through the branch. But there's another illustration. The Apostle Paul uses this illustration over and over again, and that is of the body, the body. You see, the church of Christ is a body. He is the head. We are the members of that body. You know, in a body, every member of the body is in the body. The arm is in the body. The leg is in the body. The eyes are in the body. The organs are in the body. But also in the body, the life of the body is in every organ and every member. And it's the same in the body of Christ. Every one of us is in Him, and He is in us day by day. The important thing for us is that we abide in Him, that we draw all our strength from Him, that we carry out His commandments in our lives, that we abide in Him, and He abides in us. And then the apostle at the conclusion of the verse says, "And hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us." Here again is this expression that John is so fond of. Hereby we know. And as we've already noticed, that can refer to what has come before, or it can refer to what comes after. I'm going to suggest to you that in this particular case we can take it both ways. And I find that if you're in doubt about which way to take a verse, you should try both ways if they're both applicable. Here, first of all, hereby we know that He abideth in us. How do we know that He abides? Well, we know if we keep His commandments, we dwell in Him and He in us. And as we keep His commandments, we know that He abides in us. And He abides in us by His Spirit. Or you can take it as relating what happens. Hereby we know that He abides in us. How do we know? Well, we know by His Spirit that He has given to us. The Spirit gives us reassurance. He abides in us by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God gives us this assurance and knowledge and comfort that the Lord Jesus is abiding in us. And so we have this knowledge by two sources. By what has gone before, the keeping His commandments. We know for sure that we dwell in Him and He in us. And the Spirit of God gives us that reassurance that we are in Him. And He gives us that assurance that He abides in us. Well, that's a wonderful experience to know that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and died for us, and now lives for us at God's right hand, is here in our hearts and in our lives. The Spirit of God is in our lives. I remember a few years ago, and with this I close, I heard Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. I'm sure many of you are acquainted with Mr. Wilson. He lost his dear wife just a couple of months ago. Mr. Wilson was speaking at a youth conference, and he said at that youth conference, he once thought it was only the Spirit of God that abides in us. But when he read carefully John 14, where he said, "My Father and I will come to Him and we will make our abode with Him," he realized that not just the Spirit abides within us, the Father and the Son, the triune God, abides in every believer. And you and I have that wonderful privilege, remarkable privilege, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit abide in us. Let's remember that day by day, that we are His dwelling place, His temple. That should affect how we live. It should affect what we do. It should enable us to do it to the glory of God. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for this portion of the Word that we've been meditating upon this morning. We thank Thee for Thy love to us, expressed so clearly in the gift of Thy Son. We thank Thee for His love for us, expressed so evidently in His laying down His life for us. We pray that we may not only respond but to His love by our faith in Him, but by our love for Him and our love for one another. We pray that Thy Word may leave an impression upon our hearts and upon our lives, and that we may seek to live day by day for His glory. Grant us Thy blessing today. We thank Thee for the fellowship we have here in these grounds. Help us to enjoy it to the full. May Thy hand be upon us for good, we pray. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.